Well, the board is back, which means we have reached part six of our series covering the soft topic of prayer and fasting, particularly focusing on fasting. And so far we observe the whys. Why would a Christian want to do such a bizarre and thing as fasting? Well, we've learned that it can fight the flesh. Why? It can reap reward, it can mourn the more, it can help us observe obedience, it can help evict evil, and it can help further our faith. And let's go to a place in the Bible where the phrase fast is recorded. First is ever where the word fast is recorded the first time in the Bible. And it's the first ever collective fast recorded in the Bible as well. Now I say collective fast because actually the first ever fast, I think, was Moses when he went up the mountain. And he ate nothing or drank nothing for 40 days in the presence of God. Not even Jesus did that. He drank, we assume, during the desert. He went without food. He was hungry. But the first ever mention of the word fast and the first ever time the Israelites fasted is later on in the Bible. And before I tell you where it is, can anyone guess where it is? Okay. Right. Before I tell you where it is, a word of warning. This isn't the easiest passage to read because of its gory nature. But such was life in those days. And also can still be in parts of the world and in certain cultures. And this is not the easiest of passages to read to someone who struggles to believe that God is love when they read so much violence and wars in the Old Testament. However, as we shall see, God is not the problem. Has God ever been the problem?
No.
Okay, now I bet you're wondering where the word fast and the first ever recorded fast is in the Bible. Turn to the book of Judges. Yeah, Jude's in Judges. Okay, it'll be on the screen as well, hopefully. We'll turn to the book of Judges, chapter 20. Now, the context is that it will become apparent as we read along, but basically, the 12 tribes of Israel, 11 tribes of Israel, have mustered together to basically to punish Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, gosh, yes. Okay, so, Judges 20, verse 1, it says, "Then all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and from the land of Gilead, came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 men armed with swords." In brackets, the Benjamites heard, they'd come against the Benjamites. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. "Then the Israelites said, 'Tell us how this awful thing happened.'" They gathered together because of an awful thing. And it was an awful invitation that they received as well, as we'll find out in a minute. Verse 4. "So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, 'I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night.'" Now in those days, a concubine was a second-class wife. A sexual partner afforded some rights of a wife, but not full rights of a married wife. Okay. "During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died." Now the full story of what happened in the previous chapter is a mirror image of what the angels of God witnessed in Sodom just before God destroyed it. It's practically a mirror image. "Now, whilst the Levite and his concubine were staying the night as guests in someone's home in Gibeah," the previous chapter says this is what's happened. It says in Judges 19, "Some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, 'Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him.' The owner of the house went outside and said to them, 'No, my friends, don't be so violent. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing. Now, even that solution shows a much of the twisted thinking and morality, doesn't it? Don't do this awful thing to this man, but have my daughter. Does it still go on? We can just look at the behaviour of what the terrorists did to the Israelites on October 7th. Verse 24. But the men would not listen to him. So the man, the Levite, took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door and lay there until daylight. Now, sadly, by the time the Levite checked on his concubine the next morning, she was dead. She'd been raped and abused to death. And as I've already mentioned, this is the exact same behavior that was going on in Sodom, and we can imagine more as well, that brought about Sodom's sudden annihilation by God. But sadly, so often the world makes out God to be the bad guy, the God of war and destruction, the God of suffering and death, the God of the fire and brimstone and the mighty flood. But who is it that actually brings about these acts of judgment? Humans. Tormented and encouraged by Satan, yes. Who's the bad guy? Before Father and Son and the Holy Spirit flooded the earth in the days of Noah, we get a glimpse into what God was seeing and experiencing. So you don't have to turn in your Bibles, but it'll be on the screen. If we look in Genesis 6, it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled, or some versions say his heart was grieved. It broke God's heart to see what people were doing. Now, I'm confident that we can call what some call the meanness of God is actually incredible restraint, patience, and mercy on God's part. When we read, and then God did this, or and then, you know, he sent the Israelites to destroy this, what we read is we don't actually see the meanness of God, the cruelty of God. What we see is an incredible restraint on God's behalf until such time. And even then, it's not God who does it, mostly. It's human beings. And when we do read the sudden and seemingly on-the-spot wrathful reactions of God, such as, you know, when Uzzah reached out to steady the ark on the cart, and he was zapped, instantly dead. And Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and both of them separately fell down dead. Now, these are not over-the-top reactions from a bad-tempered God. These are rare occasions to remind all of us that this is what every act of rebellion against God deserves. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That's in Romans 6. If God were to allow each of us to receive what we truly deserve, when we deserve it, each one of us could have been Uzzah'd or Sapphira'd 1,000 times over, couldn't we? It would be a very empty building this morning. Anyone actually be present? In the Old Testament and the New Testament and today, it is only in God's mercy and extreme restraint that we don't receive the wages of sin each time. No wonder God describes himself as a jealous God, who deeply desires us to be holy, just as he is holy. It breaks his heart to see unholiness. Aren't you grateful that due to his unfathomable love, the Lord's mercy and amazing grace extended to sacrificing himself on the cross, to take your wages of sin upon himself, so that when you stand before him on the day of his ultimate judgment, you can stand as one that Jesus said this in John 11. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, because God never need pay you your sinful wages. Not now, and not ever. He needn't give you what you deserve because of Jesus and his sacrifice. And it was this same God who many accuse of being the cruel one, who at human hands, at the hands of men, hung on the cross in agony and managed to say, next slide. See that? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Often we see that as Jesus pleading to an angry father. But what else did Jesus say? The words that I say, they're not my own. I only say what I hear the Father saying. I only do what I see the Father doing. So instead of seeing your Saviour pleading with an angry, wrathful, hateful God in a bad mood, just see God, the one whose heart breaks, whose incredible restraint not to give people what they deserve, hung on the cross for them and pleaded for their forgiveness. They don't know what they're doing. Their left hands know what their right hands do most of the time. You said that many, but didn't you? Okay. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. What's this going to do with fasting? And this same crucified and resurrected Saviour said that one day, when he returns to bring this age to an end, it will be just as it was in the days of Noah and in the day when Lot left Sodom. Are we in those days? Do we see the same sort of thing going on? And meanwhile, what is God doing in the meantime? It explains in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, so that he needn't give anyone their wages, not now, not ever, if we die in Christ rather than die in our sins. Have you come to repentance? He's been patient with you, but one day, yeah, day will come. Your end will come today, tomorrow, whenever it is. Will you die in Christ or in your sins? Anyway, let's go back to our story in Judges 20. The Levite continues to explain. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. I told you it was an awful invitation they got. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and tell me what you have decided to do. All the men rose up together as one, saying, none of us will go home, not one of us will return to his house, but now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. We'll take 10 men out of every 100, and 100 from every 1,000, 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Now, if there's 400,000 fighting men, as we've already heard, how many soldiers are going to be in the army in the bit that they're going to send against Gibeah? It's working out from there. Can you see it somewhere? No. There we go. Basically, it's 10%. 1 in 10, 10 in 100, 100 in 1,000. 10%. So 40,000 soldiers are going to go against Gibeah from their 400,000 fighting men. Okay. Then, when the army arrives at Gibeah and Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel. So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city. The tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what about this awful crime that is committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us, so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. Now, for a time in a culture that supports capital punishment, that doesn't seem like an unreasonable offer, does it? We won't kill all of you. Just give us those that did the awful act, and we'll kill them. Purge you from evil. Nowadays, if the police in the neighbouring Kent Constabulary came to Green Street Green and said, some of your men have raped and killed a woman who lives in Kent, hand them over to us, I'm sure we'd be shocked at what happened, and we'd readily say, well, yes, tell us who they are, and we'll help you, and we'll hand them over to you to face justice. Justice in our sense. But we certainly wouldn't go to war against the police, would we? And tell them to get away, go away. No. But how did the Benjaminites respond when they heard what these awful men had done in their midst? Did they hand them over? It says this, but the Benjaminites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjaminites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. So they all rallied around, all the towns of Benjamin rallied around and provided 27,000, and 700 came actually from Gibeah itself. Rather than hand over the wicked men and rid their community of such evil doings, because they chose to face an army of nearly double their number, 40,000, and a reserve of 360,000. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? Why not just hand over these evil men? Than face a double your army with 400,000 or 360,000 in reserve. Why do that? Why would you risk your lives for such wicked men? Unless they didn't think that they were that wicked and that their type of behaviour was considered acceptable in their towns. Before God destroyed Sodom for the very same act of Pan's behaviour that we're seeing here, he promised Abraham that it wouldn't be destroyed if he could find as little as, how many righteous people? 10. It got down, didn't it, from 40 all the way down to 10. God said, if I find as little as 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will not destroy it. Did he find even 10? No. Maybe it was the same for Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe there just weren't that many righteous men. Through Moses, God had warned all 12 tribes of Israel, including Benjamin, time and time again, do not follow the practices of the people you're going to. The areas that were controlled by these people, the surrounding areas, do not do what they do. Do what I tell you to do. The Lord explained to them that he was sending them into areas where the people's sin had reached such a limit over time that he would be wiping them out through the Israelites. Again, whose fault is it? Not God's that he's doing this. He's been holding back. Okay, enough's enough. I'm going to wipe out these Canaanites and all the other Ites by my people Israel, and they will dwell in the land. But Israel, if you do what they're doing, the same thing is going to happen to you. Sadly, none of the tribes of Israel managed to keep themselves from eventually following the ways of the world rather than the ways of God. The truth is, none of the tribes of Israel who came out to punish the men of Gibeah were really in a position to take the moral high road and throw the first stone. Anyway, back to the story, and what has this got to do with fasting? Verse 16. Among all these soldiers of Gibeah and the Benjaminites, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Any left-handers here like me? Yeah? Have you ever tried your hand at slinging a stone? Because maybe left-handers are just naturally good at stone slinging, and we should give it a go. It might be a hidden talent. You never know. Okay. Verse 17. Apart from Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fit for battle. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." Judah means what in Hebrew? Praise. Yes, fans. Judah means praise in Hebrew. And if you Google the word or the phrase, "The Lord said, Judah shall go first," when you look up, the websites that you see talk about praise being the mighty weapon in battle. And when you go forth with praise, you know, that's good for winning your battles against the enemy. Yeah? That's what you get when you Google that phrase, "Judah shall go first." But what we'll see in a moment is that if the people have not humbled themselves before God, stepping out with praise first is useless. Did I say that? If the people haven't first humbled themselves with God, going out with praise first doesn't work. It's rather like Christians waving around the scripture that says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you," but not seeing him actually flee. Because they've neglected the first part of that verse, which is submit, therefore, to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. They're not submitting to God, but they like the idea of watching the devil flee from them. The praise of Israel was about to go out first, but were they actually submitting themselves to God before they did? Let's read. Verse 19. The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched the camp near Gibeah. The Israelites, which is Judah, went out to fight the Benjaminites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjaminites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. Now, we're guessing that they were double their number. The Judah soldiers were double the number out of the 400,000, 10%. So they're literally almost double the number of Gibeonites. But the Gibeonites wiped out 22,000 Israelites from Judah on the battlefield that day. Wow. No one was expecting that. Particularly as they had a word from the Lord to go. And they would have outnumbered the Benjaminites too. Mind you, it reminds me of what we learned last time we studied. Remember the story where Jesus told his disciples, "Go, heal the sick, cast out demons. I've given you all authority. I've given you authority over every sickness and to cast out demons." But there was one demon that they couldn't cast out. Jesus had told them to go, and yet they failed. Where am I? Thankfully, Jesus was there to come to the rescue and told them, for future reference and success, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. It seems that some of our battles with Satan's army might only be won with prayer and fasting. And on this occasion, the Israelites had the word of God to go, but experienced great defeat. What's the problem? What might be the issue? Verse 22. But the Israelites encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to fight against the Benjaminites, our fellow Israelites?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." It doesn't say why the Lord had told them to go for the first time, but had allowed them to be completely whooped by the underdogs. We can guess that even though the Israelites apparently were outraged by what the men of Gibeah had done to the concubine, the rest of the tribes of Israel were probably guilty of similar behavior of their own. And maybe they had come with a false sense of self-righteousness compared to the obvious sins of Gibeah. We do know from past examples in the Bible that if one soldier's sin is present like Achan's, it affected the whole army's failure in the battle. Surely now the Israelites experienced such a harsh reality check on the first day and now have wept before the Lord and his command to go up against them. will contain victory this time, do you reckon? No? Jude's shaking her head. Surely they've been defeated once, but they've come back, they've wept before God, and God said, go and get them. Go before them. Will they win this time? Let's see. Verse 24. Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin on the second day. This time when the Benjamins came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. How awful. The Gibeonites have won again. I wonder if this defeat felt even worse than the first. What more could they do? What more could they do? God has told them to go. They're a bigger army. They've wept before the Lord. What more could they do? We know what they could do if they were prophets of Baal and it wasn't working. What would they do? If you're a prophet of Baal, what would you do in order to gain whatever it is you wanted from God? Start cutting yourself? Yeah? Okay. Let's have a look. This is, if you don't know your Bibles, then this is another story of another time that a man of God was coming against some false worship, false religion, and it was a competition, basically. And at noon, Elijah began to taunt them, saying, shout louder, he said, surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there's no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So that's what the prophets of Baal would do. Start cutting themselves till their blood flowed in order to get God's attention or to get the help from God or to have victory. But the living God is not Baal, is he? And the only human blood God would ever require as a sacrifice would turn out to be his own at crucifixion. So what do the desperate Israelites feel convicted to do on top of what they have already done? Let's read verse 26. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel, and they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. So they'd already wept on day two, hadn't they, after day one, before the Lord, but with the same outcome, sadly, on day two. But this time, they felt inspired to fast and offer burnt sacrifices. And we know as New Testament Christians that Jesus Christ is our once and for all sacrifice for sins. We don't have to offer any sacrifices for our sinfulness. But we also know that we are required to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. In Romans 12, it says this, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So we're called to offer some form of sacrifice with our bodies. What might be? Well, in Hebrews, it gives us two examples. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And these sacrifices of praise and doing good is that we know to do those, don't we? And hopefully we do do them. The same as the Israelites, who had a lot of experience of offering burnt offerings, and should have been doing so regularly. So, as well as offering burnt offerings to God, the other thing that they did, for seemingly the very first time, the first time it's been recorded anyway in the Bible, is they went without food. They fasted. They wept before. Now they're weeping again. But now they're fasting. They're going without food. Whether or not it was the first time they'd ever fasted, it seems to be quite a significant moment in this story. And it seems that fasting was to play a significant role in the outcome of what happens next. For the people of God to choose to forego food for the purposes of God, it's a costly personal sacrifice that seems to have a godly effect. If this was the Holy Spirit's inspired idea, maybe in God's eyes, apart from obedience, fasting is the primary act of humility before his throne, perhaps? I mean, obedience is the epitome of sacrifice to God, of your body, obeying whatever he said. But maybe apart from that, the next thing would be fasting as an act of humility before God. The primary act of humility. Okay, let's finish off the story. Verse 27 of our Judges 20. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord as they fasted. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, shall we go up again and fight the Benjamites or our fellow Israelites or not? The Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. And God did. Of the 26,000 valiant Benjamite soldiers that started out in this battle, 25,100 were struck down on that third day. The same ones who struck down 22,000, was it, on the first day, and 18,000 on the second day, suddenly on the third day, they all got struck down. Now there were 600 who were known to flee to the wilderness, and the Israelites put all the Benjamite towns to the sword and set them on fire. And since that first recorded instance of fasting in the Old Testament became a prominent spiritual discipline to express humility before God when it came to three things. And those were, and on the screen, mourning the dead. Israelites began mourning, fasting when they mourned the dead. They began fasting for repentance from major sin. And they were fasting when they were desperately seeking God's mercy, deliverance and wisdom. Fasting became a regular thing throughout the Old Testament since that time for those three things. Now, as Christians, we are called to fast. Jesus says, when you fast, are we to do fast for those three things? Do you think? Oh, my favourite instance of fasting is, remember King Jehoshaphat? After this, King Jehoshaphat must have learned, because when he had three armies coming towards him, he was outnumbered greatly. What did he do? He gathered everyone together, he called a fast, and then laid out the circumstances before God and waited. And God spoke through one of the prophets. And what did God say? Interestingly, just go out, the battle is not yours, it's the Lord's. You just go out and see what I do. And what did Jehoshaphat do? Who did he send first? The praisers, yeah, the praise and worship team. Yeah? And it worked, didn't it? They just praise and worship the God. Was it, what did they say? Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And they just sang that, and they watched God cause the three armies to fight against one another, and then just all kill each other off. Isn't that amazing? God told the Israelites, here, send Judah first, send praise first, and it didn't work. But it worked when Jehoshaphat did it. What was different? Jehoshaphat called a fast, didn't he? Humble yourselves before God, wait for him, present your problem to him, we're outnumbered, what do you want to do, God? God said, great, I can work with this. Go out, it's not even your battle, it's mine, you just go and watch. Isn't that amazing? Okay. So, do we as Christians need to fast for these three things? Well, when it comes to mourning the dead, what are Christians informed about mourning the dead? It says in Thessalonians 4:14, it's not a 14 Thessalonians, is it? It's probably 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says, we should not fast like those who fast. Sorry, we do not mourn for the dead like those who mourn for the dead. We have hope. So we shouldn't mourn for those who mourn for the dead. So, no, I don't think we're called to fast when it comes to mourning for the dead. We are to mourn as those who have hope. Okay? Should we fast for the repentance of major sin? Yes? No? Well, fasting is, as we've learned, a way of true humility before God. So contrition is a good display of repentance, but actually, no, we don't need to fast for forgiveness of sin. Otherwise, Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. You know? The Bible says, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we are called to admit our sins and confess them. We're not called to fast. If you want to fast, fair enough, but it's not going to help in any way when it comes to forgiveness. Jesus has done it already. He doesn't need any help. Okay? How about when it comes to seeking God's mercy, deliverance? Oh! How about? That's the one, if we go back, that's the one I think that still is relevant for us today in a New Testament relationship with God. We are called to fast to receive God's mercy, deliverance, and wisdom in situations. We've already heard Jesus tell us that to gain victories over certain demons, prayer and fasting is necessary. Some of the battles we face against the enemy, sometimes prayer and fasting, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. Okay? So, sometimes we do need fasting to receive God's deliverance and also God's wisdom and direction. Here we have one example, which is we're closing now. Acts 13:2. Fasting was a lifestyle in the New Testament. They fasted maybe sometimes twice a week. It says, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This wasn't a serious situation as opposed to facing an army. And yet in everyday decisions, the early church decided that fasting is a powerful discipline to help receive God's wisdom, his mercy, his deliverance, his guidance. So the two things that I want us to add this morning to our board. Amanda's done well, isn't she? Oh, it's 12, just gone 12 noon. So we should have the kids back any minute. So we've done well. Okay, what should we have? Two things that we've learned this morning. That why Christians would fast. I think humbled. Humility, I would say humility. Humility to for help. Humility for help. Help from God. And humility for hearing. Yeah. Why would a Christian fast? Humility for God's help. And humility to hear what he has to say. So the board is full up. The board is full. Does that mean we've got to the end of the wise? Probably. So why shall Christians fast? To fight the flesh or subdue it, reap the reward that God has promised from fasting. To mourn the more, hopefully see the more. To observe obedience and help us to remember to obey. To evict evil from ourselves and other people, as Jesus made known. To further our faith. Jesus said, you have little faith. This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. So, fasting increases our faith. And also, fasting causes humility to receive God's help. And also, humility to hear from God. Thank you for your patience. I know it was a wordy one this morning. So we'll find out, I'm guessing, the whys, and now we'll get to the whens and the hows. Has anyone, by the way, beginning to fast? You might have a fasting lifestyle already, but has anyone just, mind you, They're saying you shouldn't let anyone else know it. Just give me a wink. If you started to try out fasting, okay.